The reading today is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and beginning at verse 3. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's have a moment of quiet as people are still coming in and pray. Our gracious God, we commit our very short lunch hour to you. We long to know more about your Son, Jesus Christ, and we desire to follow him and to make him known in the city of London. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit may use this short lunch hour to your glory and to our good. Draw near to us as we draw near to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, will you turn, please, to Acts chapter 8, which is our chapter for five Tuesdays. We're now on the fourth of our studies, the last next week in Holy Week. And we've chosen Acts chapter 8 as a sample of the whole of this book. The whole of Acts, of course, is about the missionary expansion of the church, and this chapter is no exception to that. And we're particularly reading about the missionary activity of a very attractive man called Philip, who was a preacher. What I find particularly attractive about Philip is that he's not only good at preaching to large crowds, but he's also willing to preach one-to-one. And we find him at the moment sitting on a chariot with a distinguished Ethiopian financier explaining the gospel to him. It's always, I think, very striking if a man like Philip, who is famous as an evangelist and who can call upon thousands to listen to him, is willing to spend time with just one person. And, of course, this was because God had sent him to this man. We discovered that the story of Simon Magus, the magician, and the story of the Ethiopian in this chapter are obviously two selected case studies. Hundreds of people, no doubt, are being touched by the gospel. Thousands were being influenced, and many were being converted. And these are two stories of those who profess conversion. One of them, as it turned out, completely fraudulent, Simon, and we learned about that a fortnight ago, a very important message for today, because as the church perhaps gets more popular again, that happens more often. And then the story we've been studying since last Tuesday of a very genuine person who is very genuinely brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, I suggested right at the beginning of the study of the Ethiopian that we must fasten our minds on the three questions that the Ethiopian asks. I am strongly of the opinion that Luke includes this story because of these three questions. They were questions of tremendous importance in the early days, and they remain questions of tremendous importance today. I can't tell you how important they are. The first question was the one in verse 31, where this puzzled man said to Philip, as he read these scrolls and was asked if he understood them, he replied, "How can I understand them unless somebody teach me?" And the word there is literally the word for a teacher. And just to recapitulate on last week, I said how helpful I found that. It's very unhelpful if you're struggling to find God, and you go to your friends and you ask them how to find God, and they say, "Well, what you need is more faith." That question will not help that answer will not help anybody. You can't just dredge up faith by turning a handle. The answer of your friends ought to be, "What you need is a teacher." And that's exactly what this man needed. He needed a teacher. He needs someone to tell him what it was all about. You can't have faith without understanding. Faith is not a leap into the dark. Faith is a proper response to a proper understanding of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. So what we learned last week is that the Bible is a closed book, by and large, without a teacher. But we learned that very special truth, that the Old Testament is a closed book to a Jew without a Christian teacher. That sounds still as provocative today as it was then. Remember, all these people were Jews. The Ethiopian was a Jewish proselyte, for certain. That's why he'd been up to Jerusalem. So what this is telling us, and you can imagine how provocative it was in those first years, is this, since everybody was a Jew who was around the place. "You who've heard the scriptures explained in the synagogue by the rabbi, you don't understand them. Unless you ask a Christian teacher to unlock your Old Testament, your sacred scriptures, which to us are the Old Testament, you'll never understand them." And that remains true. Christ went to the synagogue and took the scriptures away from them and said, "This book is about me." And he taught his apostles the same. Now we come to the second question that follows on very naturally from that question. You'll see in verse 32 that when Philip gets up into the chariot, he discovers where this man is. And it must have made Philip's heart beat a little faster, I think, to realize that he was in such favorable pasture. Favorable for Philip, but not for the Ethiopian, for the words are very mysterious indeed, aren't they? Verse 32 and 33 here in our Acts 8 version. It's all about a sheep being led to the slaughter, a lamb who doesn't open its mouth in protest, someone is being humiliated, justice is being denied them, the generation in which this happens is not paying any attention to it, his life is taken away, it's a savage, senseless murder. Well, that rings a bit close to today, doesn't it? So we're not really very different people. And as he read about this savage slaughtering of an innocent victim, the Ethiopian said, "Who on earth is this man talking about?" Now that question is a very, very important question, as I said. And today it reappears regularly in theological college exams. And the reason why it appears in theological exams today, it did when I was a student and it still does, is that it seems that the question is still an open one. At least it does to some people, apparently. Don't bother to turn to it. But in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 10, Peter says something very interesting about the prophets of the Old Testament. Let me read it to you. It says, "The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation and inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit." In other words, the prophets were conscious that the Spirit of God was speaking to them and through them, but they didn't understand what they were writing. What person was this that they were told to preach about? What time was all this going to take place? Obviously, it was somewhere in the future, and obviously this was a very awesome person who was going to suffer very greatly. But what was it all about, said the prophets? Now, that's intriguing, isn't it? It means that the prophet did not know fully what he was writing about. He was asking the question too. So it's not surprising if the Ethiopian is asking the question. Now, many people have asked this question ever since, and all sorts of answers have been given. I suppose the commonest answer that you get when you're a theological student is that this refers to Israel, are enormous, if not insuperable, difficulties in the way of that, because the sufferer in this chapter, Isaiah, suffers on behalf of the sins of others, and he himself is quite innocent. Well, I don't think anybody, even with rose-colored spectacles on, could say that Israel was innocent. One popular viewpoint amongst scholars is that it refers to Isaiah. To me, it is an extraordinary suggestion, because in that case, the prophet is writing his own obituary. Some scholars say it's Hezekiah, some say it's Uzziah, some say it's Zerubbabel, some say it's Jehoiakim. I got these all out of Professor North's book. He gives a long list of possibilities that have been put forward by scholars in the last generation. It's so absurd that I wanted to add Bill Brewer, Jan Stewart, Peter Gurney, Peter Davey, Daniel Whiddon, Harry Hawke, and old Uncle Tom Cobley, and all. It seems really that because it's an open question, it's a lovely football for scholars in ivory towers to play about with and kick between one and another and write a new book about occasionally in order to keep the wolf from the door. Now, over against much of this ludicrous theorizing, what answer did Philip, the great preacher of Acts, give? And the answer he gave is in verse 35. I love the particularly dignified way in which this is translated. Then Philip opened his mouth. That, by the way, is very striking, isn't it? Because the lamb could not open its mouth. There is a sense in which what Christ has done for us, we have to preach. He died for us that we might preach that to others. However, we must go on. Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news of Hezekiah, Uzziah? No, of course not. Jesus. Now, how come that Philip was so certain that this mysterious prophecy in Isaiah 53 referred to Jesus of Nazareth? After all, it's a pretty tall order, isn't it? To say that this great, this supreme prophecy refers to a man who's born in a carpenter's home, who is brought up and as a nobody, really, apart from the fact that he's made his name as a preacher, and has been crucified and got rid of by the religious authorities and so on. To say that this prophecy refers to him is a very, very startling thing to say. Where had Philip got it from? Well, of course, he got it from the apostles, because we learned several weeks ago that Philip is an apostolic delegate. Next question, where did the apostles get it from? Well, the answer to that we saw, but in case you weren't here, flip back to Luke chapter 24, please, and we'll see it again. What was Jesus doing in that period between his resurrection and his ascension? 40 precious days, 40 days of instruction, 40 days of preparing his disciples to be the apostles we know and to found the Christian church. What was he doing with them? He was instructing them in the meaning of their sacred scriptures. And you get examples of it here in chapter 24 of Luke. Verse 26, just at random. Was it not necessary, says this risen Jesus, that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So, the answer is out. We have the answer at the lips of Christ, who, as far as we are concerned, is the infallible teacher. He says that the prophet, writing and speaking long centuries ago, had no knowledge of whom he was writing, but actually he was writing about the Messiah, who was Jesus. Now, that the New Testament church took this very seriously can be seen if you turn your hymn sheet over to the other side. You will find there that I have written down some of the verses from Isaiah 53 that are quoted in the New Testament. On the left-hand side, the column there, are the verses from Isaiah 53, 1, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 11. And then on the right-hand side, the verses and the passages in the New Testament which quote these verses from Isaiah 53. But it's even more striking than that. I took John Stott's very great book, The Cross of Christ, and I hope many of you have it in your libraries, and I followed through very carefully the passage where he shows that Jesus' words, when describing his death, obviously refer back to Isaiah 53 many more times than we realize. I haven't time to go into that for you now, but you'll find it on page 145 of The Cross of Christ. He finishes up by showing that actually every verse in Isaiah 53 is used either by Jesus or his disciples except one. And many of the words over and over again. Time only for one example, Luke 22:37. Luke 22:37. But a very, very striking one, I think. In the middle, really, of instructing his disciples, seemingly about something else, verse 37, he talks about his future. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, quote, and he was reckoned with transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. See, there, just almost at random, you have a sentence. Clearly, these great sentences and words from Isaiah 53 had soaked their way into the mind and heart of Jesus, and he describes his own mission by them. So there's no Old Testament chapter so important to the New Testament church as Isaiah 53. Now, if that's clear, then, you see, Philip is simply doing what all the New Testament writers do and all the New Testament preachers did. But you see how important it is for Luke to tell us this story. See, people are wanting to know, how do I preach the gospel? And Luke is telling them, you preach the gospel by teaching people Isaiah 53 in detail. Now, let's look at the three applications that I put down on the other side of the hymn sheet, because I think these applications are very, very important for us. And I've left a little time. I know I've been going like an express train. I'll try and quieten down now. Will you now come back if you've wandered in your mind? Let me try to make these three applications of what we've learned from this extraordinary incident. First, it seems to me from all this that there is no call for intellectual cowardice. I want to tell you that your young ministers who come to your churches, who are newly ordained, and indeed some of the older ministers too, will have been under tremendous pressure at college. They will have been under tremendous pressure from what is called radical theology and liberalism. And one of the things that this does to them is to reopen questions and to leave them with the idea that there are many things which simple Christians think are clear, but which aren't clear at all. Questions that have got to be reopened and to which we cannot find an answer. Now, this is fairly characteristic, this one in front of us. You see, according to the books that are still being written, in many theological circles, and I hasten to say not all, thank goodness, in many theological circles, this is still regarded as an open question. You see, what that leads to is that a man comes out into the ordained ministry not with a certain message and a clear trumpet to blow, but with a kind of agnostic framework. And he feels that the simple Christians that he's going to minister to are too simple. And he's got to sow questions in their minds rather than give them answers. Now, if Jesus is the Son of God, if Jesus is God come to earth, if his words are infallible, and the Christian church, after all, has been committed to that for 2,000 years, so I'm not saying anything very surprising, then as far as this matter of Isaiah 53 is concerned, the question is no longer an open one at all for theological students, for theological professors, for all of us, if we profess to be Christians. The question is closed once and for all. There isn't any other answer to give. And we need to stand up to those who say that there is. You know, one of the things you have to learn to do if you read theology is to say boo. You really do. Because often the professor, the great men are all around you saying, well, you know, this of course could be Israel. And the simple answer in black and white from the teaching of Jesus is here in front of us, repeatedly, quoted over and over again in the New Testament. This refers to Jesus. And if I want to contradict that, then I've got to put my New Testament on one side, which is where radical theology is getting us. If you happen to be so unlucky that your pastor is a man who believes radical theology, there won't be a Bible in his pulpit, and there won't be one in the pew either. Because what the Bible has to say, of course, is too clear. So as far as I'm concerned, when I look at a story like this, I want to say to all theological students, I want to say to them, there is no call for intellectual cowardice. Christ has committed us to this. We have no right to teach anything else from a Christian pulpit. Secondly, there is no call for vagueness. Now, I want to be very careful here. You see, when we become Christians and we start to read the Bible and our eyes are opened, it is so wonderful, isn't it, to find how clear the gospel is. We suddenly find ourselves breathing fresh air and the sun is shining and everything is clear that God sent Jesus Christ into the world to be our Savior. And we can tell people that he's a Savior described in Isaiah 53. That we can say absolutely plainly. But then we need to be careful. We can give the impression in our joy and in our certainty, because we can be quite dogmatic that Jesus died for sinners and died for us. We can give the impression to some people outside that what we are saying is that we know all the answers. Now, we're not saying that. The New Testament tells us very plainly that we see through a glass darkly. There are some things about the death of Jesus that will always remain a mystery. The relationship between the members of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son, in that mysterious hour, will never be fathomed by us. And that's beautifully put, isn't it, in the second verse of this children's hymn that we sang at the beginning of our service. Mrs. Alexander is absolutely right, isn't she, when she says, "We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear." No, we will never know the depth of the suffering of Jesus. We will never know fully how the Son is separated from the Father. We will never know what it meant to him to take away our sin. So, we have to be very plain about it, that he did die for us, but we should be careful not to give the impression that therefore we know all the answers. We are talking about God. However, let me come back onto the other side of that pendulum. There's always a tendency to swing too far one way or another. Though we do not know all the answers, we do know some answers very clearly, and those we should trumpet to the world. Let me read a sentence from a theologian, J.S. Whale, who was a Congregationalist of about two generations ago, and as far as I know, would not have called himself an evangelical. This is what he says about the servant's song of Isaiah. He says, "The song makes 12 distinct and explicit statements that the servant suffers the penalty of other men's sins. Not only vicarious suffering, but penal substitution is the plain meaning of its 4th, 5th, and 6th verses." Now that seems to me to be very clear. There is a great theologian, as he was, by no means committed to a party line of any kind, saying that there are 12 explicit statements in this great servant's song, all saying the same thing. If God, by his Spirit, says something 12 times, it might occur to you that you're meant to know it. What he is saying explicitly and repeatedly is that Christ took the penalty of our sins. There's no call, therefore, for vagueness. Thirdly and lastly, it seems clear to me from this story that there is no call for an apology. If this is what Philip the evangelist taught the Ethiopian on his chariot, if this is indeed the very heart of the gospel, then there's no need to us to be ashamed of it. Here is Professor Bruce in a splendid final quotation. "As the historic fact of Jesus' undeserved suffering and death is certain, equally certain is that through his suffering and death, men and women of all nations have experienced forgiveness and redemption just as the prophet foretold." Yes, it's quite clear, isn't it, not only that Jesus died for sinners, but that men and women of all nations have experienced forgiveness through putting their trust in that Christ who died for them. So there's no need to be ashamed. We see signs of this, don't we, on all hands today. It's good to be alive, isn't it, at a time when we are seeing so often evidence that Christ's triumph is being celebrated in this life and that. I don't know if you read this morning about the new whiz kid in tennis. He's only 17. He's barely out of his cradle. I can't pronounce his name. But he's a young American who's already burst onto the lists and is now only 16th on the list, which means that he's phenomenally good. And it says in the Times this morning that he has every reason to be sour because of the way he was treated by the Lawn Tennis Association in America for some reason. And it says, but he's not sour because he met the born-again Christians two years ago. Of course, the sports writer's not quite sure what to make of that. But he says, it's delightful to see his smiling face, and he even claps some of his opponent's winners. Well, no, wouldn't that be a joy? I might even go back to Wimbledon if that's really going to be the new pattern. Wouldn't it be a joy to go back to Wimbledon and find, instead of their sour faces and broken rackets and all the rest of it, someone who actually clapped when his opponent beat him with a shot that was a one in a million? Well, perhaps it has something to do with Christ crucified. Strange, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Philip was not ashamed to teach this truth openly and plainly. And we feel that we ought to be ashamed if we could not explain it to our friends as clearly as he did. So we pray that you will grant to every Christian here the determination to be able to explain this great truth, to know Isaiah 53 properly, and to be able to help other people like the Ethiopian to find the way of forgiveness. We thank you for so many who are finding that way to Christ today, and we ask that they may grow in their faith and become strong. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.